So what I want to do is just start out reading the prayer here as I've translated it, and then we're going to do some review and then deal with, I think what we have here, the last two lines, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. I think what we have there is a twofold. It's one petition, you might say, with two different aspects. But let's now hear Jesus' prayer. Jesus said, pray in this manner, our Father, sovereign in the heavens, may your name be glorified. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We've been working our way through the prayer. We've taken our time doing it, one petition at a time. Again, as Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, pray in this manner. He doesn't say pray exactly like this. He says, here's a pattern prayer for you. But in Luke's version, when Jesus is praying and the disciples say, Jesus, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples, Jesus gives us a shorter version with a few of the petitions left out. And he says, when you pray, say. So, the Lord's Prayer is both a pattern prayer, and it's also a prayer that you can just pray. Of course, we know that. Depending on what church you grew up in or who was leading the services, you could be in a church that prays this every Sunday in the King Jimmy's language. You know, if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for King James or whatever they say. So that's not exactly true, by the way. King James lived long after. But anyway, you know, you do that. Here what we have, I think, is the wisdom of God, the wisdom of Jesus, to give us a prayer that is both a pattern prayer and a prayer to be prayed. So on the one hand, you can say, may your name be glorified. And you can be praying, asking God to glorify his name. On the other hand, you can see this rightly as Jesus saying, you need to pray this, not just by these very words, but as you look into the Psalms especially, but you look into Paul's writing, you look in all these places where you see God's people proclaim God's name and his glory. And so that this petition is not, again, just only words to be prayed, although they certainly can, but it is a guide to how to pray. And what's the first priority? It is God's glory, along with concern for God's kingdom and God's will. Doesn't mean that there aren't times when you and I pray urgent prayers and we don't necessarily take the time to remind ourselves or remind God who we're talking to and spend time in worship first. But rather, we come to him in urgency, pleading for mercy, pleading for grace, pleading for help, pleading for wisdom. It may be that you don't say his name at all. You may simply cry out, have mercy. Help me. You're in a desperate circumstance and you need help. And time is of the essence. And so you earnestly pray. And Jesus doesn't diminish that at all. This is a pattern prayer. This is for, if you will, everyday life. And Jesus says, look, in everyday life in normal circumstances, there ought to be a priority in your mind. First of all, remind yourself who you're talking to. You're talking to your sovereign heavenly Father. He is our Father in the heavens. That is, as the psalmist says, my God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Remind yourself who you are talking to. The sovereign one, the creator, the sustainer, the ruler of all things, but who is also your Father through Christ. And then concern yourself with his glory and worship him and give him praise, give him thanks. Pray earnestly for his kingdom, not your own. Pray that his will is be done. But then we've noticed how Jesus doesn't stop there. He puts the priority on God and his glory. But having done that, now he says, it is good and right and proper for us as God's people to ask God regularly, daily, for our daily needs to be met. Bread doesn't mean that we only pray for bread. Of course, bread here is almost like a symbol that means all of our basic provisions. Most of us in this room, I think, have our daily provisions met. And our pantries are probably stuffed with and our refrigerators with provisions for several days, maybe weeks. Now, you might say, but I might run out of this or I might run out of that. Yeah, and that will, some of your favorites are gone. But you still got plenty in there that could last, right? So what do we do then? We're not in desperate need like many people are and have been through the ages since the fall of man. And so when they're praying this prayer for daily provisions, they're in earnest because they don't have it. And yet you and I, by God's goodness and kindness, we have it. So what do we do with this prayer? Well, it ought to then be a prayer of thanks. It ought to be a prayer of overwhelmed with God's generosity. That there's a real sense in asking for our daily bread, our daily provisions. Most of the time that you and I have done that in our life, we already had them. Now, there could have been a time you were in graduate school like I was, or some other circumstance earlier on in your career. Brian would probably be in that situation if mom and dad kicked him out of the house. I'm not telling her to do that. Sorry, Brian, don't want to upset you. But, if you're in a situation like that, you're in graduate school, you got limited funds, okay, you eat hot dogs 3 days a week and so forth, okay. There's temporary times that we've been through those things, but for the most part, God has given us all those provisions. And so the prayer is a prayer of thanks. And it's something that we do every day. Some of us do it at every meal of the day. There's nothing wrong with that. The challenge for us is to mean it, right? Come to that prayer where you're going to give thanks for the food in front of you and to really take the time and the consideration so that this is not just a rote exercise, but this is really your heartfelt desire. You're reminded that God has given you this wonderful or these wonderful provisions. Now, again, we mentioned this a few weeks ago. Notice, you gotta notice the priority. The first three petitions are concerning God. Now, you can't, take anything like that to an extreme. But certainly the priority is God's glory, God's kingdom, God's will. And then clearly Jesus pays attention to our needs and he focuses first on our physical needs. I was reading recently, my good buddy Thomas Watson, whom I love and adore as one of the great preachers of the Puritan era, But as I was reading, I was scratching my head just a little bit and going, Tom, don't say that. It was almost as if he was belittling our physical being. Now, maybe I wasn't reading him fairly. Maybe I was reading too quickly. But I felt like he was just almost saying, it's just the physical. It's just the physical. But Jesus puts it first. Oh, I know how he was doing it. He said, well, we have two petitions about our spiritual life. Forgive us our sins, then lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Don't you see how more important spiritual is than physical? Yes, yes, you can make that point. We are spiritual beings, that is true, and we're concerned about our eternal life, yes, but don't denigrate our body. Don't denigrate the physical. We're longing for that great day when King Jesus returns, not to raise us as bodiless beings. The glory of the second coming is that we're glorified body, soul, because that's how we're made. But now last week we turned our attention to forgiving our sins. And I tried to make the case to us, while the preeminent concern of this prayer is God's glory, you might say the preeminent concern regarding our souls is our souls. And how do we know that? Because Jesus teaches us to pray, forgive us our sins, forgive us our debts. But it's not just that. If it had just said, forgive us our debts or forgive us our sins, that would have been enough to know that Jesus is, that this ought to be a concern for us as God's people. But it's more than that. It's the way Jesus says it. Forgive us our debts as we have, past tense, or perfect tense, we have forgiven our debtors. Jesus says it in such a way that he puts the onus upon us. Are we forgiving people? Jesus is not saying, here's the way to earn your salvation. Here's the way to earn God's forgiveness. You all know that. You're good Presbyterians. Except the one little Pentecostal girl. We're working on her. But we all know this. Jesus isn't saying earn your salvation by forgiving others. He's saying you must prove you're forgiven by the way you are now and have in the past forgiven others. And it's not optional. Are there hard cases? Are there situations in life that are really, really hard? Yes. So David has Saul chasing him around. And finally David, in, you might say, exasperation, when you remember how Saul, not on one occasion, but two, wants to give David a group hug after David could have killed him but didn't. And Saul goes, ah, David, come on, group hug. What's going on here? And David says, let God judge between you and me. Yes, there's hard cases. There's tough situations. But what, and you may need to work through those with somebody else. You're struggling to forgive a brother or a sister. You've not dealt with it properly, maybe. Okay, then you look for help to do that properly. But all things being equal, this is what ought to characterize our lives. It's so important, brothers and sisters, that the one thing that Jesus expounds on, I should have left it in the text, I started running out of room, but you know what comes after the Lord's Prayer. He reiterates, if you forgive others, the Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive, the Father will not forgive you. Well, Jesus had already said that in the Lord's Prayer. Why does he have to repeat that? Because we're not very bright, we're dumb, we've forgotten, no. But he's highlighting, he's emphasizing, this is what Christians do. They forgive one another in Christ. They recognize that. Now, the preacher has done what sometimes preachers do, and that is he's taken way too long to review. Sorry about that. But now, having in a sense prayed about the most important thing, we went into the implications last week, but we forgive each other our sins, our debts. This is not something we do once a week, once a month, twice a year. Just as we ask for daily bread, we daily confess our sins. Because let me just ask you, let me just remind you. Tell me, raise your hand when you remember what was the day of the week last week when you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and loved your neighbor as yourself nonstop for 30 minutes straight. Okay, you see, we fall short of God's glory every day. We can be the most sanctified, godly person that's been reading our Bibles, praying, worshiping, fellowshipping with God's people every day. And yet, every day we battle with sin. And so that leads now to these either these last two petitions, if you want to look at it that way, or you might say, I think it's really almost two petitions. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil or the evil one. Now, the natural question that comes up, lead us not into temptation. Well, does that mean that God would lead us into temptation and we have to pray that he doesn't? No, it doesn't mean that. It's really more like a figure of speech. I'm struggling for the kind of illustration I want. And basically, the intent of Jesus is not to ask God to do something that he would never do, but to say, keep me from temptation. I'm so prone, even as a believer, even as a son of the living God through faith in Jesus Christ, even though I've died to the ruling power of sin and the Holy Spirit dwells within me, yet still, every day, I battle with sin. And so I'm praying, Lord, keep me from temptation. Now, go to I think it's on the back side of your outline. No, it's at the bottom. James 1. James, of course, says these words. They're so applicable here. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. God tempts no one, but he does test his people. Now, the word for tempting and testing are the same word. So earlier in James says that we are to rejoice when we're enduring trials. It's clear by the context that we're not rejoicing in temptations. We're rejoicing in trials that lead to our spiritual growth. And yet, those trials that God takes us through can become occasions for sin. God will test us in an area of our life. His intention is that we pass the test, that we stand firm, that we hold fast, that we act in a godly manner, and further grow in grace. And yet, we might otherwise sin. And so Jesus says, pray that the Father keep you from sin. I just quoted a little bit of Matthew 5 on the backside there. Jesus, you know, talking about adultery, says it's not about the outward act, it's about the lustful intent of the heart. Same with murder. It's not about the outward act of murdering somebody, it's the inward sinful hatred. You see, sin is a matter of the heart. It's not only the outward behavior. We're all prone to those things. Jesus says part of your basic daily life, you might say your daily prep for the day, should be saying to God, help me now. I'm going out into life to live for you. You're in your providence going to bring things my way that I've got to deal with. Do not allow those to become occasions for my sinful flesh, but rather that in your grace I might obey. And then finally, again, whether you take it as part B or a secondary petition, deliver us from evil. So the translation can fairly be deliver us from evil or deliver us from the evil one. I've always, as long as I can remember teaching it, it seems clear to me that Jesus is not praying just for us that God would keep us from evil. I think Jesus has in mind the evil one, Satan, the one that tempted Jesus at the beginning of his ministry and throughout his ministry. The one who tempted Adam and Eve, and through his temptation they fell, and we now live in a fallen world. It was because of Adam's sin, but the temptation of Satan. Look at the Ephesians 6 passage. We all know it very well. Different interpreters look at Ephesians 6 in different ways. They look at it either as the spiritual battle of the Christian life with Satan and wicked forces. Some even interpret it in the light of evangelism and our doing the work of evangelism. I take it the former way, while I certainly have no problem applying it to evangelism. It seems more plain to me that what Paul is speaking of is the time, especially of trial. So every day we struggle with sin, but I think most of us would say there are some days it's worse than others. And it seems to me that Paul speaks of that day when in a sense the devil confronts us head on with some sort of thing. So listen, I'm not quoting the entire text, but I think this very much is an elaboration of what Jesus is praying for. Finally, this is the last major teaching of the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus and all the other surrounding churches. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You know, it's just, while Paul will speak of Satan, he will speak of, as he carries on his ministry, he'll even say Satan was there when God gave him the thorn in the flesh. He will also say it was an act of Satan. And so Paul is very aware of the work of Satan. But it almost seems here in Ephesians 6 that Paul sort of pulls back the curtain and says, I want you to see how awful it really is behind the scenes, spiritually speaking. Listen to the language there. Stand against the schemes of the devil. Okay, they're pretty bad. No, I want you to understand this. We're not talking about a battle, a fight, flesh and blood. He doesn't mean that individual people don't get involved. But he's saying even then, there are spiritual forces behind it. Rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness. How do you make sense of a religion, radical Islam, that glorifies death and murder? How do you deal with that? If it's not satanic, what is it? Now, look at how Paul goes on in verse 17 and 18. Oh, excuse me. The portion outlined. Excuse me, underlined. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand firm. You see the evil day. I think the evil day there is not necessarily the day the man of lawlessness came to town, whenever that is, and it's an evil day for all of us, although that may be true. But I think this is sort of the evil day for you or I, and our day may not be somebody else's day, when there's a sense in which Satan has decided, man, it's kind of like when Satan had said to the triune God, including Jesus, I'm going to sift Peter like wheat. What did Satan mean? He said, I'm about to shake him. Now, God could have said, no, Satan, hands off, not tonight, not today. I've got other things concerned. I'm concerned with other things. But in God's sovereign plan, the evil day for the Apostle Peter was the late night and early evening of our Savior's death. The evil day came for Peter, the worst possible time, and yet God in his sovereign wisdom ordained for Satan to be able to shake Peter to his core. Of course, we know that ultimately he did repent, and he was restored by Jesus to carry on gospel ministry. But Peter, I'm sure for years, thought, I wish there would have been another way. I wish we could have avoided that one. Now look at how the section concludes. We know there's all sorts of things in terms of the spiritual armor, the breastplate, and all these different things that are basically defensive implements that God gives his people to stave off the attacks of Satan. There's one weapon. I mean, even salvation is a helmet. It's a helmet to protect our vital organ, our head. But even it is, in a sense, defensive. I mean, you might fight somebody with your helmet. I mean, if you're desperate, you will. But normally you use it to protect yourself. But the one weapon is what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's what we attack Satan with. That's what Jesus attacked Satan with when Satan attacked him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Are we equipped with the Word of God? But then it's as if Paul's like, okay, I don't got time for any more analogies, you know, soldiers and helmets and breastplates. He's just praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. Paul's like, I don't got time to figure out how you would put this in my little soldier armory analogy. Just pray, 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 earnestly pray. You're in a spiritual battle and you need to pray, and you need to pray for one another. Lord's Prayer. Don't ever give up on it. Always go back to it. If you get sort of turned around, if you get sort of lost, if you will, a little spiritually, you need your perspective. You need to get your mind right. You can always come back to the Lord's Prayer. Amen. It'll get you right. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how you show your wisdom through our Lord and Savior Jesus by giving us this very brief, concise prayer pattern and prayer to be prayed. How it is a wonderful reminder that you are the all-glorious God and your kingdom matters, and it matters more than anything else. And yet you also concern yourself with our daily physical provisions. Preeminent, though, is our salvation, which is evidenced by our forgiving others. And then the Christian life, Father, how we must continually plead with you to protect us from our proneness to sin. And Father, when that evil day approaches, when that evil day comes upon us, Father, may we, your people, instinctively cry out, Father, deliver us from the devil himself. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.